Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the Bible's true and glorious story that is all about the Lord Jesus. We thank you for the way you've been revealing that to us as we've walked our way through the Bible's big picture over the last few weeks, and we pray that you might do it again tonight, maybe especially tonight, but in a way that fills us with wonder at who Jesus is as the fulfillment of all your promises, but then faith in him. And Father, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So there are some movies where the genius of the movie is the shocking plot twist near the end where the character's true identity is revealed. So massive spoiler alert right now, but I picked some pretty old movies, so I think we're okay. The Empire Strikes Back, where we are shocked to discover that Luke Skywalker is the son of Darth Vader. I still remember the moment that I discovered that as a kid. Harry Potter and the Chamber of Secrets, where it turns out that Tom Riddle is Lord Voldemort. In The Sixth Sense, the psychologist trying to help the young boy who sees dead people is himself one of the dead people the boy sees. Every single episode of Scooby-Doo that I watched as a kid, with a mask, gets pulled back at the end to reveal the villain's identity. The genius of these stories is that the character's identity is hidden until the dramatic twist near the end. When it comes to the true story of Jesus, the gospel writers do the exact opposite to that. From their very first pages, they want us to know that the Jesus they are writing about is the ultimate fulfillment of every Old Testament promise and pattern. And so at the beginning of Matthew's Gospel, the very first sentence in the New Testament is a record of the genealogy of Jesus, Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. In his very first words, Matthew tells us that Jesus is the Christ, that is, the one anointed by God to be the son of David and the son of Abraham. The son of David, who we've learned would rule an eternal kingdom, saw that the other week. The son of Abraham, through whom the blessing of the whole world would come. From his opening sentence, Matthew takes us to the Old Testament's two great promises of God. And he says Jesus is how God keeps those promises of an eternal kingdom and blessing for the whole world. And then Mark, click over to the beginning of Mark's Gospel. Matthew, Mark, Luke and John, that's the order we're going in. Mark begins his Gospel in a similar way. His opening line is, you see it there, the beginning of the Gospel about Jesus, Christ, the Son of God. So again, from verse 1, he's telling us that Jesus is God's anointed one who fulfills that promise we looked at from 2 Samuel 7, Psalm 2, of a king so precious to God that he would be son of God. And if you look down, the very next thing Mark does is quote the Old Testament prophets Micah and Isaiah in verses 2 and 3 to make the point that what the prophets had foretold hundreds of years earlier has now come to pass in the story of this man Jesus. That's all in the first three verses of his book. In the first chapter of Luke's Gospel, he recounts the angel's words to Mary about the son that she would bear. And the angel says to her, he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end. And then later in the chapter, Luke recounts Mary's response to this amazing news. Luke wants us to hear Mary sing from verse 54. She sings, God has helped his servant Israel, remembering to be merciful to Abraham and his descendants forever, even as he said to our fathers. Again, Luke wants us to know from the very first page that the coming of Jesus into the world is God fulfilling his promises to David and to Abraham. John begins his gospel with those very famous words. You can tell me what they are. What are they? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God, and the Word, you know better than I do. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. John's stretching back even further than Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Further back in God's story. He's taking us right back to the Bible's opening verse. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. How did he create them? By speaking, with a word. As far as John is concerned, in the unfolding of God's story the coming of Jesus has the same weight as the creation of the universe. And the Word of God, the very agent of that creation in Jesus, was entering into creation to bring about a new creation. And it's not just in their opening verses that the gospel writers highlight that Jesus is the fulfillment of all the Old Testament promises and patterns. There's barely a page in any of them where they're not alluding to Old Testament images or ideas. Nor is it just the gospel writers who insist so strongly that Jesus has fulfilled all of the Old Testament's promises and patterns. The Apostle Paul, he emphasises the same idea. We're not going to look at everywhere he does it, but you might want to write this down. Galatians 3:16, he talks about the promises of God to Abraham's seed as being promises made to Jesus. In Colossians 2, he talks about the Old Testament law as a shadow of things to come. And then he says, the reality, however, is found in Christ. Colossians 2:17. In 2 Corinthians 1:20, he famously writes, for no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ. His letters are littered with Old Testament quotes and allusions as he talks about who Jesus is and what Jesus has done. Apostle Peter, same deal, tells his readers, 1 Peter 1, that the prophets of long ago were writing about the sufferings of Christ and his glory that would follow. Their ancient words were truly about Jesus. The guy who wrote Hebrews, the whole point of the book is to teach how Jesus fulfills all the Old Testament law and is the climax of the story that the Old Testament saints knew themselves to be part of. It is the consistent message of the New Testament writers, and it is one of the central messages of the New Testament writers, that Jesus is the true fulfillment of all the Old Testament promises and patterns. And the apostles and the other New Testament guys, they didn't believe that because they were really clever and worked it out for themselves. They believed it because Jesus taught it about himself. What was the message of Jesus as he began his ministry? The time has come. The kingdom of God is at hand. What time has come? The time for the eternal kingdom that God promised to David. At the beginning of that ministry, he went into the synagogue in his hometown, Nazareth, and you know, he got up to do the Bible reading. They probably got the page number right, but he read from the prophet Isaiah. The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favour. So he's done the Bible reading. Everybody's looking at him, waiting for his sermon on this passage. And what's the explosive opening line of his sermon? Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. He's claiming to be the true end of exile and the beginning of the eternal kingdom of God. Sometime later, he'll be teaching them about the kingdom of God on a mountainside in Galilee. And he'll be teaching his disciples the true meaning of the Old Testament law. And he will say to them, don't think I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. He's come to fulfill the kingdom of God. He's come to fulfill the true end of exile. He's come to truly fulfill the law of Moses. Because that law is ultimately about him. That's why in John chapter 5, when the Jewish leaders are attacking Jesus as a lawbreaker, he says to them, don't think I will accuse you before the Father. Your accuser is Moses, on whom your hopes are set. If you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. And he admonishes them, you diligently study the scriptures because you think that by them you possess eternal life. These are the scriptures that testify about me. And yet you refuse to come to me to have life. Jesus understood himself to be the fulfillment of all the Old Testament promises and patterns. And so it was the Old Testament scriptures that he used to teach his disciples the truth about himself after his resurrection, when they're all kind of freaking out. And so when he's with those unseeing disciples on the road to Emmaus, you remember the story, we read, he said to them, how foolish you are, and how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Christ have to suffer these things and then enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. And then later on, when he's appeared to the shocked disciples gathered in a bigger group, we read, he said to them, this is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. We've talked about this before, the three divisions of the Old Testament, the whole Old Testament. Everything that's written about me in all of the Old Testament must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures. Imagine being in that Bible study. All the Old Testament scriptures point to Jesus. Jesus is the fulfillment of all the Old Testament promises and patterns. That's what Jesus taught, and so it's what the New Testament writers teach and assume all the way through their writings. And so it's no surprise that Jesus is the fulfillment of that pattern that has been our consistent theme on the journey so far. It turns out, in the ultimate way, that Jesus is God's people, in God's place, under God's blessing and rule. In the ultimate sense, Jesus is God's people. He's the beginning of the new humanity, and so Paul calls him the last Adam in 1 Corinthians. In Romans 5, he says of Adam as the first man, he was just a shadow pointing forward to Jesus, the eternal man. Jesus is the new Adam, but he's also the new Israel. In our recent weeks, we've been following the children of Israel who went down into Egypt for safety and then came up out of Egypt and passed through the waters of the Red Sea into the desert, where they failed to rely on God and grumbled against him, and then to the mountain where he gave them his law, and eventually he led them to dwell in the promised land, and he gave them kings who were supposed to lead them into righteousness, but who ultimately failed, and so they were led into God's fierce judgment, exile. But always with the hope of restoration. As you read through Matthew's gospel, it is remarkable how that pattern is repeated in Jesus. Taken as an infant to Egypt by his father for safety, brought back out of Egypt, passed through the waters of baptism, is then led into the desert, where he is also tempted to not rely on God, but he overcomes the temptation. He goes up on a mountain and gives the true interpretation of God's law. He seeks to lead the people into the true righteousness of God as the true Son of David. He comes under the fierce judgment of God at the cross, crying out at the experience of being forsaken by God. But the story ends with true and eternal restoration as he's raised from the dead and ascends to the right hand of the Father. Matthew clearly wants us to understand that Jesus has repeated the history of Israel in his own life. But at all the points where Israel failed, he triumphed. He overcame the temptation to doubt God. He lived the righteousness that God calls his people to, which they never came even close to living up to. He was obedient all the way to the cross, where even Israel's greatest kings fell into sin and corruption and disobedience. Again, the apostle he's not making this stuff up. This is what Jesus has taught him. Jesus, who called himself the Son of the Father and the true vine. in the Old Testament in Exodus 4, Israel is God's firstborn son. And in a bunch of places in the Old Testament, Psalm 80, Isaiah 5, Ezekiel 15, that's just three of them, there's a bunch of others. Israel is the vine of God. Jesus is the true Israel. A whole nation represented by one man. And the only way that anybody gets to be part of the people of God is by belonging to Jesus, who is himself the new Adam and the new Israel. Jesus is truly God's people. Jesus is also truly God's place. God's place from Eden to the land and then to the temple, the tabernacle and the temple. It always represents the idea of God dwelling with God in peace, of resting with God, of being at home with God. In that famous opening chapter of John's Gospel in verse 14, John writes, "The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us." That word that is captured there, "made his dwelling among us," is the same root as in the translation of the Old Testament for tabernacle. The Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. It's an image of Jesus fulfilling the role of the Old Testament tabernacle, the Old Testament temple. And again, John's not making that up. He got that idea from Jesus, who says in chapter 2, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." What temple is he talking about that the Jews would destroy but will be raised up again in 3 days? Yeah, himself. He's talking about his body. Because he is now the temple of God. He's the one who connects us with God in peace, who brings us to rest with God. You remember that invitation, of course, in Matthew 11 from verse 28. "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." He's the land where we enter the rest of God. Jesus is truly God's people, truly God's place, and he truly experienced God's blessing and rule. Jesus himself walked in perfectly faithful obedience to God. Even in the face of the cross, he said, "Not my will, but yours be done." He walked in perfect faithful obedience to God, and he therefore knew the joy and the blessing of that. And Jesus experienced the ultimate blessing of God. God rescued him from the clutches of death itself and brought him into the glory of resurrection life and made him son of David, son of God, son of man, fit to rule an eternal kingdom as the true shepherd of God's flock. God lifted him up to his own right hand to rule all of creation to God's glory the way we were supposed to in the first place. Jesus is truly and ultimately God's people and God's place and God's blessing and rule. And that means we can be too. If we are united to Jesus by faith in Jesus, then God counts us as his people. We are branches of the vine of God, sons and daughters of the Heavenly Father. We get called a holy nation and a kingdom of priests. What blessing. If we are united to Jesus by faith in Jesus, then God gathers us into his place to dwell with him and to enter his rest. The New Testament calls those who trust Christ citizens of heaven. It says that the Jerusalem that is above, she is our mother. It says we've been raised with Christ, who is seated at the right hand of God. It applies the image of the temple to us as the gathered church. God, by his Holy Spirit, dwells among us, within us. And if we are united to Jesus by faith in Jesus, then we can know God's blessing and rule. We're not worthy to be the people of God. We're not worthy to rest in the place of God. But God sent that great Son of David, Son of God, Son of Man, he sent the ultimate King. And that ultimate King, he did what kings are supposed to do. He rescued his people. He did it by also fulfilling what the Old Testament said about the righteous sufferer in Psalm 22 and the suffering servant in Isaiah 53. You know the words. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Our King delivered us from our greatest enemy, our own sin, by the sacrifice of himself. And he has delivered us into the greatest blessing, eternal life, by his resurrection from the dead 3 days later. And so he has solved the problem of Eden and Israel and David and Solomon and exile and the rest, that dark shadow that hung over the whole story. He's made it possible for us to be God's people in God's place under God's blessing and rule. Now, this is not quite the end of the Bible's story. We know that from our experience of life in this world, which still involves all sorts of fallenness. We still see the shadow. It's not quite the end of the story, but it is the climax of the story. Jesus is the whole point of the story. He's the hero of the story. He is the climax of the story. And I want to finish, these are just bullet points, so don't freak out when I tell you the number of them. There are five things I want to say by way of application. I am just going to bullet point them. If you want to tease them out in question time, then, you know, let's go. But firstly, Jesus is the fulfillment of all of God's plans and purposes. He is the one who makes us God's people in God's place and under God's blessing and rule. So if you do not already have faith in him, put your faith in him as the eternal King and come into the blessing and the rest of his eternal kingdom. Secondly, if you do know that reality, marvel at Jesus, who fulfills every single promise and pattern of God in the Old Testament. Marvel at how it all fits together in him, and express that marvel in prayer, in prayers of praise and songs of praise and words of praise. Give him glory for it, because he's worthy of it. Thirdly, trust God, who in Jesus shows that he always keeps his promises. Life can sorely tempt us not to trust God, like Israel in the desert. But Jesus' fulfillment of all of the promises and patterns of the Old Testament give us all the reason that we need to trust God, even when circumstances, even when our gut makes that hard. Trust him. He keeps his promises every single time. Fourthly, know your Old Testament if you want to know Jesus. You cannot know the truth about Jesus without the Old Testament. The New Testament figure of Jesus is built out of Old Testament blocks. The better you know your Old Testament, the better you will know Jesus. It is not possible to understand the gospel of Jesus without the Old Testament. There is no such thing as a New Testament Christian. There are only two Testament Christians. And fifthly, finally, look for Jesus in the Old Testament if you really want to understand the Old Testament. If all of it is about him, then you cannot understand any of it properly without thinking about how he fulfills it. So whenever you read the Old Testament, ask the question, how does this point to Jesus? The answer is not always obvious, but it's always there for those who will seek it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do marvel and we praise you and we glorify you as the God who brings it all together in Jesus. All those strands, all those promises that look impossible, how can that promise possibly be kept to sinful people? How can we stop mucking it? How is it all going to fit together? All of that you bring together in Jesus, and we praise you for it and we marvel at it. And Father, we pray that you will fill us with faith in him. Father, we pray that we will rejoice in your faithfulness in sending him and just in the goodness that we see as he does bring together every one of those promises. They are all yes in him. Father, we marvel at it. And we pray that knowing it will shape the way that we read your word, the way that we approach both the New Testament and the Old Testament scriptures. Father, we pray that seeing him, we might read them the way he taught his disciples to read them. And that as we do it, we might know him in a richer, deeper, more beautiful way. And Father, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.